Well, good morning. If you would, please turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. While you're looking for Isaiah 45, I do have a joke. After a very long and boring sermon, the parishioners of the church filed out of the church saying nothing to the preacher. Towards the end of the line was a very thoughtful person who always commented on the sermons. They said, "Pastor, today your sermon reminded me of the peace and the love of God." Pastor was thrilled. "Nobody's ever said anything like that about my preaching before. Why does it seem like that?" "Because it endured forever." Well, I'll try not to do that to you this morning. So, all righty. Well, this morning we are going to look at the topic of history, which all of you have studied. Some of you wish you hadn't, because some people love history. They think it's the greatest thing to study in the world, and then most people don't. So, and I know because I've taught all of those people as they've come through my classroom, it's a topic I'm very partial to. Also, I'll even refer to literature, because a very famous scene from William Shakespeare's play As You Like It, which was Act 2, Scene 7, for all of you who know that, because I didn't know that and I'd even studied it before, there is a very famous monologue spoken by a character named Jacques, and he says the following: "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. His acts begin seven ages. And then he goes on describing basically how he views the seven stages of life that he sees. The topic of history and how it unfolds is something that people become very philosophical about. History is something, as an academic thing in school, I know I had a history professor once tell me that history is basically the art of reading other people's mail, which basically that's what it boils down to, because what do historians do? They look at letters that they wrote each other. You know so much about so-and-so because of documents, because that's what history is. It's the documented record of history. History is only if it's documented. Because, before people were writing down history, then that's prehistorical. Because even if we can see things that happened, it still has to be written down, or else if it's not written down, then technically it's viewed as prehistory. Well, history is one of those things that is very, we like to put it in a box and look at it and say, this is what it is. This happened, and this caused this. Because these people arrived here, this war happened. Because this event happened. And we go through things like that. Well, that seems very easy and very cut and dry. We sort of shape the way we perceive history. And I love making kids do timelines. Kids can't figure out time. A lot of people can't figure out time. But most of you are looking at your watch thinking, I know that time. But timelines, I'll make a kid do timelines because on the dreaded star test they have to take, they give them timelines. And they don't give them a nice little linear timeline that's straight across. They give them, little stair steps, and they give them all sorts of weird little shapes and diagrams with something missing. And they'll say, what would fit in this place kind of thing. And the kid has no idea what they're talking about. It's just a timeline. They've just dressed it up in some other way. Time is something that, we structure history based on how we perceive it, how people view it, what was seen, what was heard, what was read, and we picture history as ours. It is ours. It's Texas history. It's American history. It's, some ethnic groups and races view it as that history. We break it down like that. We look at history like it's ours. This morning, however, we are going to see a huge difference. because the Bible doesn't describe history like that. History in the Bible is not given to us in the terms of what we've done. It is about what God has done. God is the author of history. And in terms of Shakespeare and his stage, he's right about the part that it's a stage, only he left out the part that God owns the theater. God is the director and the producer. He's directing everyone's entrance and exit, whether they realize that they were being directed or not. It has all taken place with his blessing. So if you would please look along with me in Isaiah 45, it says the following. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name for the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen. I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You, heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens and marshaled their starry hosts. I, verse 13, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or a reward, says the Lord Almighty. I'll stop at verse 13. That is a fascinating, if you know the background, it is a fascinating story. First of all, this guy named Cyrus, we keep looking at here, last couple weeks we've seen Cyrus mentioned. Cyrus, this is his grave, by the way. In Iran, this is where he's buried. It is he died in the 6th century, he died in 529 BC. And this is the grave of the great Cyrus, who, which by the way, it's in Iran because that's Persia, that's what we call Iran today. One little side note, Alexander the Great, you know, because he had this fascination with conquering the earth, well, and he was basically undefeated when he died at the age of like 33 of appendicitis or something small, something minor. I mean, it was obviously it was major, it killed him. But he didn't die of battle. You'd think a great general conquering the world, he would die. But no, he won every battle. He was brilliant. And he wanted to visit Cyrus the Great's tomb because he thought he was like a hero to him because Cyrus was that great a conqueror. So, and his grave says, O man, I am Cyrus who founded the empire of the Persians and was king of Asia. Grudge me not, therefore, this monument. So that's where he's buried in Pasargada, which is a town in Iran. Again, we've seen this map before. This is everything that's colored in here was his empire when he was alive. He conquered a lot. He was extremely successful, which calls us to the first point. And it's the the outlines on the back of your bulletin. God called Cyrus to conquer in order to restore Israel. God called Cyrus to conquer in order to restore Israel. It is fascinating to me to notice how he is talking to Cyrus. Now, keep in mind, there are some people who try to say the last part of Isaiah was written by somebody else because it was later in his life. It was so far after that they figure he couldn't have written it until you remember, oh yeah, he was a prophet. God was telling him this stuff in advance. So if you go by that route, then yes, if you actually believe that Isaiah wrote the whole thing, he wrote this roughly 150 years before Cyrus, these things took place. And here God is calling Cyrus to become Persia's king. And he says, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of. Here's your little Hebrew lesson for the day. And you probably don't need this, but the term anointed, notice the term anointed. You may think, well, that seems odd that God would call a pagan king anointed, because it comes from the same Hebrew root term for Messiah. That's where the same, you know, that anointed is what the Greeks took and made Messiah, you know, the Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew form, Christ is the Greek form. There are two other places that you see the term, the exact term, this, the way it limps to how, which means to his anointed, in 2 Samuel and Psalm. It's two other places, and both of them refer to David as his anointed. Well, David was a man after God's own heart. But anointed can also imply someone who God has called, a king, a priest, a ruler, to do a deliverance, to deliver someone, to do God's work. God is the one who led the way for Persia's king. And now what's interesting is, notice how many times God says, though you don't acknowledge me. He's not calling someone. No one ever says here that Cyrus is a follower of God. He's not. But God called him. He didn't know it. He credited there's a famous thing called the Cyrus cylinder, which is a piece of stone that has written on it things that Cyrus had decreed, and he thanked the Babylonian god Marduk for his success. He felt led by the gods. Well, he was led by God, not. But you know, if you're pagan, you don't understand that. God is the one who called Cyrus to conquer, to restore Israel. It's mind-boggling to me to think of how many people are. I mean, and also think about how God had exiled his people. He sent Nebuchadnezzar with his army. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't doing it because he thought God had called him to do it. He was who God used. He led them to do it. The judgment was done by a king, a pagan king. They were freed by a pagan king. God did the leading. God does the orchestrating. Cyrus was exactly where he was going to be at the right time in history, and it wasn't an accident. God called Cyrus to conquer. All of the success that he had on that map, all of that was because God was sending his people back to Jerusalem. And he needed them not only to be sent home, but as it said in verse 13, he will rebuild my city. We know the story from Nehemiah, when Nehemiah's getting to go back and he prays and then goes and asks the king, and he not only lets his people go back, but then he sends Nehemiah with basically the king's credit card. Go buy whatever you need, do whatever you have to do. They didn't just get freed because, woohoo, yay, we're free. No, he rebuilt it. The Persian king ordered it because God had led him. He didn't know why, but God had led him to do it. The world often sees God move and they don't understand it because they don't know him. Therefore, you see people credit science something happens and, oh, there's a scientific law for blah, blah, blah. They chance, luck, some pagan god's religion's god, like Allah, like Vishnu, or in this case, he credited Marduk. But God's the only God, and he's the one who called him to do it. Number two, Cyrus would spread the news of God around the world. Cyrus would spread the news of God around the world. Notice what he says here, that Cyrus was going to be the one to, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. All of this is being done so that Cyrus isn't consciously evangelizing. But think about what Cyrus is doing. God here is calling someone to do something that he doesn't know what he's doing, but he's just doing it because he feels led to do it. Because God is going to spread the news of God around the world. Well, if they're locked up in Babylon, now Persia, how are they going to get back to Israel so that Jesus can be born where he's supposed to be born, so that we're sitting in a Baptist church this morning talking about spreading the gospel, the Great Commission of Jesus Christ? It all has to happen because Cyrus followed what God told him to do. He is the one who set afoot all of the things that took place so that God's people were exactly where they were supposed to be when it happened. He restored them to their land, to their faith. Remember, they'd been in exile for a generation. A bunch of people who were Jewish, remember, Ezra had to go back. Remember, there's a point where in Nehemiah they read the law to them. Everybody's outside, and then once they rebuild, they have the city walls up, and they start rebuilding the foundation of the temple. They read the law, and everybody's there because they're learning again because they'd never heard it back in Babylon, and they're having it read. They have to be reintroduced to God again because they had been living in a pagan land. God isn't just... Our culture today has this idea that God is not involved in things. Well, if there is a God, he's, you know, the agnostics, which there are a lot of. Atheism is when you say there's no God, period. Agnostics say, yeah, there's probably a God, there's something out there, but he's not interested. And that's exactly what the Bible does not say. The Bible says he is interested. In fact, he is intricately involved in everything that happens. The whole idea that God doesn't care is wrong. He reached out to this nation, which was outside of Israel. First of all, he reached out to Babylon to judge his people. Then he reaches out to the Persians to take over those people and then bring them home. And then he called a man who didn't have a clue who God was to return them from exile, pay to rebuild it, and then have them in place for when the baby, Jesus Christ, would be born. They were exactly where they should be, when they should be. Everything was placed perfectly because God's the director of the stage. That baby, when he came to Bethlehem, there's a reason that they were in Bethlehem for that to happen. Cyrus would spread the news of God around the world without even knowing it. Number three, verses 8 through 10, showers of blessings and salvation would come forth. Your heavens above rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Remember, he's talking to Cyrus, a man who doesn't know him. But he's saying, through what I'm doing, through you, Cyrus, salvation's going to come to the earth. Even if he doesn't have a clue why he's doing it. Through the actions of this, because God is shaping and molding history to be everything that it's supposed to be, he used this man who never once confessed anywhere that I've ever seen that Cyrus said that I believe in the God of the Hebrews. Yahweh. I've never seen anything about it. As I say, on the Cyrus cylinder, it said that he credited Marduk. He worshipped other gods. There was another god also, Ahura Mazda, which was in Persia, the Zoroastrian religion, which is native to Iran before Islam came. That's another god that he also had credited, that he worshipped, because that was a Persian god. They had their own gods, and he never converted, but you notice God is saying, my righteousness is going to rain down, and salvation is going to come up because of what you're doing, Cyrus. Not because of what you're acting, but because I'm acting. I'm not just a little involved. This is my stage. You're going to come on the stage. This is what you're going to do, whether you realize it or not. And my people are going to go be free so that I can send my son to save the world. Number four, last point. Well, last point, then there's an application, but it'll go fast. Number four, the Father knows his children best. The Father knows his children best. Look at verse 11. This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children? Or give me orders about the work of my hands? Is it I who made the earth and created mankind on it? My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus. Think about it. Before Cyrus was even born, in a pagan land, in a place where nobody knew who God, the real God, was, God knew that baby would come up to be a king, of the king of the Persians, and then he would conquer the Medes, conquer the Babylonians, which nobody could see coming because Babylon was it. They were the empire at that time. He conquers them and then goes and he inherits all these slaves that they had conquered from Israel, and Judah sends them home. All that, he knew that all ahead of time. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He doesn't say that he saves him, but it says that everything I need done through him is going to be smooth sailing. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or a reward, says the Lord Almighty. It's, God is saying, I know what's right for my children. Just like we know as his children today, what he calls us to do, and when we follow him and we feel like we're right and we're supposed to be in his will. Sometimes, at the time, picture if you had asked the Hebrews from Judah who were living in Babylon, how do you feel about God right now? Most of them would have been like grumbling. Some of them would have been like, oh, we're still faithful. We know he's going to bring us out someday. A lot of them were grumbling. Some of them would say, who? Because they had acclimated and assimilated into Babylonian society. They'd been their generation. The children had been raised away from the temple, away from God in their mind. So all of that said, now they were going to come home in the most unlikely way. This is not a way that you would figure that a king would just go, okay, let's do this, and I'll pay for it. I'm sure that just was mind-boggling, but except for the fact that Nehemiah, when he was going through that in his book, you see where he understood it because he knew that God was doing the whole thing. As our parent, God knows his children, and he loves us and he does what's best for us, even when we don't understand it. So the conclusion, if you want to see why history unfolds the way it does, look down at verse 20. I didn't put this in your bulletin because there wasn't room. But starting with verse 20, it says the following. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods who cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago, who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him. If you want to know how, what to apply from this message, really quickly in your bulletin, you see it's at the bottom application. Number one, all of your life events have led to this moment. All of which sounds really silly to have to say that. But all your, but think about it. Let's get really philosophical and existential about this. All of your life events have led to this moment. Everything that's ever happened in your life, every mountaintop that was just amazing, that couldn't last because you can't stay on the mountaintop forever. Every depth of every valley you've ever been in that seemed so dark you could barely breathe. Either one of those, and everywhere in between. Some people are very young in here and have their journey has been short. Some have much longer journeys you've traveled. Every event, though, has led to where you are sitting right here, which kind of stands to reason that, yeah, that's you got here because you're here. But every event shaped who you are. Every mountaintop was there to teach you to be thankful for what has happened. The depth of every valley was there to make you cling closer and closer to him. You always learn more when you're desperately clinging to him. That's when you seek and run to him, because that's when you need him the most. Because the deeper the valley, the darker everything is, the more you want him, the more you need to be with him. All of that has taught you to this point. All events in your history have shaped who you are. God is the one who brought them all together. He protected you through the bad stuff. He's brought you through and taught you through the good stuff. Number two, time is provided to tell the world about their Savior. Notice in this explanation, verses 20 to 25, how many times he refers to, you know, ignorant are those about or who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. So much of verses 20 to 25 have to do with salvation. So much of all the time, I've had so many people tell me that, you know, I've led a long life, I've gotten this far, I want, you know, older people who have lost a loved one and have said, you know, I wish God would just take me home. And it's like, no. God's not done yet. God has a reason for you to be where you are. There's always a reason for whatever God has done. And time has provided us. Because otherwise you would think, well, gee, I walked out when I was 9 years old, accepted Christ. Why didn't he take me home? I was saved. Why can't I just start the festivities now? I got dunked. I remember there was a microphone in the front of the, that's why I don't do that. There was a microphone in front of the baptistry at Northway Baptist Church, and Billy Weber did that. He pulled me up, and I gasped because I got water in my nose. And so everybody, you know, laughed because obviously I was up there like that. I was nine, November 27th, 1977. Why didn't he take me home? Because heaven doesn't start when we die. The kingdom of God starts when you do that. When you have walked the aisle, when you have prayed the prayer, when you have been saved, when you have become a child of God, that's the beginning. The time that he provides you, whatever every breath you get to take here is done so that you can tell people about him. If he takes his whole church home, when he does that, and it will happen, when that eventually does happen, that'll be at the end times. That's right at the end. That's, you know, the rapture happens at the end for a reason. Because there's very few people left to tell anyone about Jesus. Time is provided to you. Whatever time you have been given so far and still have, God has provided to you because he has something for you to do. Whether it's to tell a friend, a neighbor, be an example to someone, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, be the one who tells them about Jesus. Whatever the case is, that's what you're here for. Number three, meaning is ultimately found in the Lord. Meaning is ultimately found in the Lord. We try to find the meaning. Why? Why does this happen? Why does this happen? And he's pointing out here that once everything is said and done, and you may think, well, gee, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Isn't that something from, you know, Philippians? Well, no, he also says, remember, the same God wrote both books. Everything ultimately comes back to the Lord. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All meaning eventually, and as believers we should see this, all meaning is found in history should be seen in light of the Lord, because all of it has been dictated by him, allowed by him, provided by him. God is the director. Again, take a step back. I'm a big picture person. I've always said that. Take a step back from your life, sometimes a couple steps. Sometimes you need to a couple steps to get perspective. Think about your life as a stage. That part Shakespeare had right. He just forgot to remember whose stage it is. It's not mankind's stage. It's God's stage. God's the director. God's the producer. God's the playwright. Because he wrote the story before you were ever born. Your days had been numbered. It's nothing has been a surprise to him. All of it's, you know, all the actors and actresses that have come across the stage followed his direction, whether they followed him or not. Every event in history that you have ever studied, every event that you have ever lived, everything you've ever read, before you or about you or anything, he knew all of that about you before you ever drew a breath. History is his story. And remember, as believers, we can trust that he is in control. You are in the palm of his hand. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, for your promise of the fact that you take care of us, that we should not fear events in history, because so much of it that we call unexpected not only are expected by you, but are dictated by you. As we enter the stage of life and people come and go off the stage around us, we have to understand that you're in the audience directing us. That everything that comes before us, you have allowed and permitted. And the difficult times, the terrible times that we've endured, have been times where we needed to trust you more and more and cling to you for peace. And the times that we celebrated and had something wonderful happen, that we could celebrate in thanksgiving, not because of us, but because of you. Because once again, you wrote the story. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, they have never recognized their need to repent and be saved, and that while they have a chance to do so willingly, that they can bow their knee and recognize that that Jesus is Lord, I pray that they would repent of their sin and call on you to be saved this morning and to become followers of you, and that they would come forward and we can celebrate the greatest day of their life. If there's anyone who has done that, but they feel that they've wandered off and that there's no way you would ever want them back because of things they've done, I pray that they would understand that if they turn around and truly have a repentant heart and want to get right with you and want and seek forgiveness, that they would understand that you never left them. No matter how far they think they can run from you, you're always right there. And that they can get their life right with you and repent and have a right relationship again. And if there's anyone looking for a church home, this is where you've led them to be, that they would come forward, we'd welcome them with open arms. We thank you, Lord, and we love you, for it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.